Tonight we have the privilege of looking at a passage of Scripture that is very applicable to us in our daily walk with Christ, something that we are to strive for every day. And it's found in 1 John chapter 4. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. A few weeks ago we looked at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Tonight we're looking at chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Housed right there in those verses, in verses 9 and 10, is our Scripture memory verse for this week. John is writing to the Christians in Asia Minor, and he says, beginning at verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 7 begins with, "Let us love one another." Verse 11 ends with, "Love one another." It's very clear that the theme of this section is love, and that shouldn't surprise us because it comes from one who is called the Apostle of Love. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation were written by the Apostle John. And in John 13:23, he referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. John never got over the idea of Jesus loving him, and nor should we. That he wrote about it in all of his writings. It's very interesting if you take some time and you would discover that in the Gospel of John, he mentions the theme of love 51 times. And then if you were to examine his epistles, you would find out that also 51 times the theme of love is mentioned. You go into the book of Revelation, you would see that it's mentioned 6 times. Now, out of the 51 times that he uses it in his epistles, 45 of those times is referred to in 1 John. 27 of the 45 times occurs right here in chapter 4. That's a lot of times to speak about love. So it's clear that that's his theme. And the love that John mentions is not some kind of feeling or sentimental emotions toward other believers, but it's one which manifests itself in sacrificial service. We are in love, as Paul says, to serve one another. Now that seems to be what John puts all of his attention to throughout this letter. Because we learn that when you love someone, you will visibly manifest it in their life. When a husband loves his wife, he's to lay down his life for her and to humbly meet her needs. And when a husband loves his wife, he will do that as Christ loved the church. Now, to John's readers, he has loved them in that same way. He did it first by inviting them into the true fellowship with Jesus Christ. Just look with me over at chapter 1. And you see there in verses 2 and 3, where he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So, he first loved them enough to tell them about Jesus and how that they could possess the eternal life that's in Christ. Secondly, if you look over in chapter 2, verse 26, he loved them by warning them about those who were trying to deceive them, referring to these false teachers. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." False teachers, known as the Gnostics, and it comes from the word to know, were those who came into the fellowship and they were seeking to lead them astray from the true Jesus that had come into the flesh. Anytime when you hear statements that John makes, like in chapter 4 and verse 2, when he says Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, he's stating the opposite of what the Gnostics taught. They did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They actually believed that he was some phantom, some ghost. And that's why John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." Now, the third way that John showed his love for them, it's found in chapter 5 and verse 13 when he says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John wanted those who truly knew Jesus Christ to know that they have eternal life because they believe in the name of the Son of God. See, such assurance is not available to those who do not agree or confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So, in summary, notice these things that he points out to them as he demonstrates his love for them. Well, true fellowship is in Jesus Christ, the warning concerning those who were trying to deceive them, and then the assurance of eternal life. And these were the three ways that he loved those believers that are found there in Asia Minor. Now, tonight I want you to see what he says about the obligation that you and I have to mimic that pattern. We are to love one another. We have talked about that so many times. In fact, I would dare to say that every week we talk about it in some way or another. And we give you application of how to do that. But tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to see John mentioning the theme of love just in verses 7 through 11, 11 times. And we're going to begin to see what he has to say about our obligation. In the first six verses of chapter 4, he says that we are to test the spirits. In verses 7 through 11, he says we are to love one another. Here in verses 1 through 6, he says nothing about loving false teachers. But he does say to test their teaching and to test their love. Verses 2 through 15 give us the following questions on how to test the spirits. The first question is, did Jesus come in the flesh? And that picks up verses 2 through 6. The second question is, do you love the brethren? And that picks up verses 7 through 14. The third question is, do you confess Jesus is the Son of God? Well, obviously, we can't cover all that. But I do want to narrow in on that second question or that second test. Do you love the brethren? And I believe from this we're going to see three areas pertaining to love that we need to examine tonight. And the first one is found in verse 7 with the exhortation to love. Notice what he says there again. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And you've heard me say many times as we've been in this book in previous studies that John is very absolute with his writing. I mean, he's black and white in the way he says it. You either are this or you're not this. And he does it right here again. He says there, "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you do not love, you do not know God, because God is love." See, this whole passage here is addressed to all believers. They're called beloved. Now, we looked at that term when we were studying chapter 3. It's the Greek word agapetos. It means only beloved or esteemed or dear ones. It occurs five times here in 1 John. It occurs in chapter 3. Verse 2, verse 21, chapter 4 here, verse 1, 7, and verse 11. That Greek word, agapetos, occurs 62 times in the New Testament. A very endearing term. John loved those believers in Asia Minor. He cared so much about them that he was willing to lay down his life, and that's the pattern that we're going to see here that he tells us to do it. We also are to love the brethren in that way. So he calls them beloved. Secondly, he called them to love one another. Now he says there, "Beloved, let us love one another. And there he includes himself. It's true for the teacher as well as the student. We all are to obey this exhortation. And again, this is not the first time that John gives this kind of exhortation. He actually mentions it four other times. Go with me back into chapter 3. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. What is that? That we should love one another. Look at chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. There's no way to skirt around that issue right there. It's certainly a command of God that we love the brethren. And go with me into chapter 4, and we'll cover this verse tonight, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Believers are to love one another. And I want to give you three ways how we're to do that. The first is by sacrificing ourselves. That gets at the heart of the root word for love, because the word love simply means that. It means that if I say that I love you, then I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. It means I'm going to humble myself and seek to meet your need. I'm going to put you first, and I'm going to put me second. That's what it really means to love. That's how husbands are to love their wives. Put her first. Treat her like a queen, and guess what? She'll treat you like a king. We've got a lot of men in this world that don't understand that. And so therefore they're like monks, or at least they think they are, and they think that they can't bear with their wife. But listen, they're not understanding what it really means to love. Because, see, you can't get that definition of sacrificing yourself or humbling yourself to meet the need of another person from the world. Because the world is running around saying, look out for number one. Look out for yourself. Don't humble yourself. In fact, everything that the world promotes is some form of pride. And see, to truly love one another, you have to be stripped of pride. That can't be in the picture in any way, shape, or fashion. The same way as in the home. The same way as in the marital relationship or the relationship with children. And again, these are things that we have to teach and we have to practice over and over. We are commanded with the one another's in the New Testament to evolve ourselves together in that way. We have to grow in love. Now again, love doesn't mean some kind of sentimental emotion. I have these goosebumps and I have these feelings. In fact, many times we have to love without that, don't we? Because love is not a feeling. It is an action word that speaks of sacrifice. John Trapp said that charity offereth honey to a bee without wings. Think about that for just a moment, as that Puritan preacher makes that statement. Do you step over the bounds in your own personal life to help another person, to reach out to that person? All of us sitting in here have needs of one fashion or another. And you know, many times, and let me just pick on the area that I'm in as a pastor, sometimes people don't think that pastors have needs or their families have needs. And I don't know why they would even think that, because we're people. We're human, though sometimes people say that we're not human. We don't act human, but we are that. I guarantee you that. And so we all have needs, right? And I'm not talking about just financial needs. We have other kinds of needs. And yet our duty as believers in the body of Christ is to narrow in on needs. In fact, there are passages that talk about that. There's one that tells us in Romans 12 and verse 13 that we are to distribute to the needs of the saints. Well, that's a pretty big command there, isn't it? And if we're supposed to distribute to their needs, then we need to know what they are, and therefore we have to be sensitive around one another, because not everybody goes around and announcing their needs. In fact, in helping homeless people, I tend to say that many of them are shameless in what they do. Because there are some that genuinely have a need, and they want help, and they don't want to be in that situation, but then there's also the opposite. There are people that are in those situations and they want to be there. And they make you feel like you owe them something. And yet if you go to Hebrews chapter 13, you find out that some entertain angels unaware, and you're sitting there debating, well, should I help them or should I not? In most cases, it's best to help them. You see, love, again, it steps over the bounds in your life. It looks at that person, it treats that person with value. And it says, I'm going to love you like I love myself. And that's, again, a pretty tall order right there, because if you look over in Ephesians, that is exactly what a husband is told to do. As you look there in Ephesians 5:28, he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so I think about that many times, because if I want to go to the store and I want to treat the flesh and get me something, and I think about, well, I got some other little fleshly people at house that would like to have this too. So sometimes that depicts whether I'll get it as to whether I can afford to get it for everybody. But he goes on to say, verse 29, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and he cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. See, that's how the relationships are to operate in the body. He even goes on to say, we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. See, he backs it back and forth. He gives it to us there in the relationship of the husband and the wife there in Ephesians 5. And then he gives us this general statement that we are members of His body. You can't walk in here and not have any kind of relationship with anyone, because if you are born again and a child of God, you are interrelated to every person in here. That gives a lot of people a lot of hope, because the people that they're close to in their homes, maybe they're still with their parents, or maybe they're outside of that parental authority, but they really don't have any kind of relationships with their families in that way. And I'll be honest with you that this is the truest family right here. This is my family. I mean, outside of you, it's the people in my home. And outside of that, it begins to narrow. We are to love one another. And we are to do that by sacrificing ourselves. Go with me to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. He says, by this we know love. By what? That He laid down His life for the brethren. He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If Jesus laid down His life for us, then we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's what John is saying, very simply put. That is the relationship. It doesn't make any sense to walk in here and say, listen, this is my life, you have no business knowing anything about it. I don't see anything in Scripture that would support that. I actually find the opposite. How can you carry out the one another's? How can you truly love one another if we're to be these so private people that nobody can pry into our lives? It just doesn't work like that. In John 15, in verse 13, very familiar verse, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he says to the disciples, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He was getting ready to demonstrate the ultimate of love. He was getting ready to lay down his life for them. And beloved, that's the way we're to love. We are to love one another. Over in Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, he says there in verse 9, to let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And then right after that, he says to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So he's already addressed the hypocrisy in our life. To be genuine, be those who truly love, and how you can evaluate your true love and whether it's hypocritical is your view of evil and your view of good. You are to cling to what is good. So you have that understanding in mind, then you can now be kindly affectionate to one another with a brotherly kind of love. And what does that mean? Well, he says there, the rest of verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. preferring the other over yourself. See, that's true love. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Wow. That's a pretty profound definition of love. So if I'm truly loving the body, I'm truly loving the brethren, then I'm going to look out for their interest. I'm going to think about their needs. I'm going to think about their life. And I'm going to think about that more than I think about myself. Now, doesn't that take you back even to what Jesus said there in Luke 9, 23 and 24? He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," how long? "Daily, and follow me." This, in essence, is the gospel. This, in essence, is how we are to do that. We are to love one another. And again, John gives us the reasons of how to do that. We do that by sacrificing ourselves. We do that, secondly, by meeting each other's needs. In chapter 3, he says there in verse 17, after he has just said about laying down your lives for the brethren, he says that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, if you look at that brother or that sister who has needs and you just send them on their merry way, how can you say that you're a child of God? I had to confront a pastor with that verse right there one time. And he was furious. And I said, "Well, listen, isn't that what you're doing? Aren't you just sending that person on their way? Aren't you just loving them in word and not in deed?" See, again, just use the marital realm. Just use the realm of the home. If I just walk around all the time saying, I love you, and I just go on my merry way and I do nothing to show that, after a while people are going to begin to question that. Because love meets needs. Love is an action word. Love does. And he says that in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So he says there, loving one another, you do that by sacrificing yourself. Number two, you do that by meeting each other's needs. And number three, you do that by loving God and keeping His commandments. See, this is really where it all begins. If you go with me to chapter 5, look at verse 2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." You want to know if you're truly a child of God? Do you love God? Do you love His commandments? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the children of God? Do you love one another? I mean, these are valid tests. And again, it's more than just saying it. It's loving in deed and in truth. A.W. Tozer, he writes this, "The final test of love is obedience. Not sweet emotions, not willingness to sacrifice, not zeal, but obedience to the commands of Christ." Do you obey His Word? So John says in this exhortation, verses 7 and 8, he says that we are to love one another. Now notice what he says there in verse 7. He tells us that it comes from God. See, the love that he's talking about here doesn't come from the world. It comes from God. Again, the world doesn't love in this way, and the world can never love in this way. And any time the world seeks to demonstrate this kind of love, again, it has something else behind it. It has a different motive. It has the kind of motive of manipulation and using a person. Because the goal is not the other person. The goal is myself. See, if I love in that way, I'm not loving as God is commanding me to love. I'm not loving with, quote, divine love. And John says right here, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." And that gives us the whole basis for the command. Let's think about that for just a moment. When we think about love as of God, well, love is certainly God's nature. It's inherent in all that He does. Even His judgment and His wrath is perfectly harmonized with His love. Sometimes people, when they seek to try to understand God, they start right there and they say, well, the Bible says that God is love. Well, yes, that's true. It says it in 1 John 4:8. It says it in 1 John 4:16. But if you start on that basis and you don't have a proper definition of His kind of love, then you're not going to understand as you read the Bible. Because you read in the Bible that He killed people. Not just men, but women. And not just men and women, but also children. I was thinking about that today. How that Israel was told when they were to go into those nations and to, first of all, dispossess those nations, the nations that they would possess, they were to kill everyone. Even the children. Why? Because those children would eventually become young men. And they would also become those who would be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites that would turn against them or seek to lead them into evil. You take that with Solomon and all the concubines and wives that he had, over 800 of them, and it turned his heart from God. Not just the fact that he had that many of them, but they came from pagan nations. And they didn't worship the living God. They worshiped their false gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And it turned his heart from God. God is called a God of love. In fact, it says that in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, he says, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. God's nature is that of love. John also says there in verse 7 that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This means that you cannot truly love without knowing God, and those who know God will love one another. You go to chapter 3 and look there at verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we have all either been on the brunt end of those who are saying that they're Christians, they're professing Christ, but they hate us. I mean, I pastored a few churches in my 21 years as a believer. And I've been in churches where those who profess to be believers and to be my brother or to be my sister in Christ literally hate me. Now, if I take that and I go to 1 John, that tells me that they're not even born again. I don't care what they say or what they profess, because we're measuring their actions, aren't we? We're looking at their life. We're studying the fruit of their life. You say, well, I don't understand how anybody could ever say that. If I don't love one another, well, don't worry about what I say. Worry about what the Scripture says. And it says right there, if you don't love your brother, then you don't know God. See, at salvation, something happens among many things that happen, but one of those things that happens is that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and it says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You have the capacity to love as God wants you to love because you have the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we are now identified as those who love God. Verse we all know. Do we skip over the phrase, Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Doesn't work out that way just for everyone. See, our love proves that we are known by Him. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. That's a comforting word of assurance. See, love has now become the fruit of our life. You study the life of a child of God, that's what you should see. You should see a life that is different now. You should see a life that loves, because as a believer walks by the Spirit, what is produced in his life? Galatians 5:22, love. And also joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All that's produced in his life. And if you can't see that, then you begin to question, are they truly born again? Because a child of God is known by love. Jesus said this to his disciples, that all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And wouldn't that be true today? How are people going to know that we truly belong to Christ? They're going to know that by the love that we have toward one another. See, we shouldn't have to say, change by grace, love one another. We shouldn't have to say that. We shouldn't even have to say in other local fellowships where the body of Christ is, love them. We shouldn't have to say that. Because that should be already the motive of your heart. That should be the drive of your life. And again, we got to go back and define these things. And I'm truly willing to sacrifice myself for the brethren, whether they do that for me or not. I've heard women say, he just doesn't love me. You know what the response is? Love him anyway. Because love doesn't have conditions. It says over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Go there with me. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Listen, if you have the most eloquent speech, your speech is like that of angels. It doesn't matter. If you don't have love, it's just nothing but noise. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, guess what? You're nothing. It doesn't matter if you can do all of that and you have all those gifts. If you don't have love, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me not one thing. Nothing. What is love then? Well, love, it suffers long, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not parade itself, it's not arrogant or puffed up, it does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked. It keeps no account of evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And guess what? It never fails. Doesn't the Scripture also tell us that love covers a multitude of sins? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22 that if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then he says over in Ephesians chapter 6, last verse, the last few verses that are there, let us love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. See, love is the proof of one's salvation. God abides in you if you love one another. But see, it's not that alone. And again, you have to preface that. You have to give a context to that. Your ability to love one another is because that love comes from God, and that love has been poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to love like that. He says there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. He says there in verse 16, And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. See, again, it all comes from the same source, our Heavenly Father. If you continue in His love, God is in you and you are abiding in Him. But if you do not love one another, you do not know God. He says in verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's something interesting when you study 1 John. Because just John is so back and forth with this. Like I said, he mentions love all these different times in this chapter. And he gives these absolutes back and forth in this. See, someone may profess to be a Christian, but only those who display love like their Heavenly Father actually possess His divine nature and are truly born again. John has made this point three times in this letter. Let's look at them. He says it in verse 10 of chapter 3. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And then he uses it in verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life." Why? Because we love the brethren. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Then go to verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and do what? Love one another." As Spurgeon has adequately stated, the worldling loves himself. The Christian loves his God. If the love of God does not dominate your life by manifesting itself to others, you do not know Him. That is a universal truth. Jesus told the Jewish leaders that they did not have the love of God in them because they did not receive Him. You remember that in John 5? He said in John 5:42, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, him you'll receive." So they didn't receive Him, and He said, "Listen, you don't have the love of God in you. You talk about God is your father. The truth is, your father is the devil." He told the scribes and the Pharisees basically the same thing when they rejected Him. He said in John 8:42, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." So John exhorts us, examine your life. What is the fruit that is there? You are to love one another. This is not just for a select few, it's for all believers. And the kind of love, again, comes from God. Well, notice the manifestation of love. He says there in verse 9, and this picks up our memory passage. He says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You pick up the last part of verse 8, and we see there that God's love is revealed from His nature. He says, God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested. Love does not define God. God defines love. God is love and God is light. Therefore, His love is a holy love and His holiness is expressed in love. He says there that in this the love of God is manifested. That's the word plenero. It means to reveal. It means to make clear, to make evident. The love of God is manifested, it's revealed, it's made clear. The word conveys the thought of the manifestation of what was previously hidden. How is this manifested? Well, first of all, it's manifested to us. He says right there that in this the love of God was manifested to us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us." See, because God is a God of love, He must communicate not only in words but in deed. And true love is never static and it's never inactive. I want you to think for just a moment on that phrase when He says, "In this, the love of God is manifested." And also verse 10, "In this is love." As you meditate on that, let me read you something from Spurgeon. He says, "When God loves those who love Him, it seems to be according to the law of nature. But when He loves those who do not love Him, this must be above even all laws. It is according, certainly, to the extraordinary rule of grace and grace alone. There was not a man on earth who loved God. There was none that did good, no, not one. And yet the Lord fixed the eye of His electing love upon sinners in whom there was no thought of loving Him. No more love to God is there in an unrenewed heart than there is in a life of that's within a piece of granite. No more of love to God is there within the soul that is unsaved than there is of fire within the depths of the ocean's waves. And here, forsooth, is the wonder that when we have no love to God, He should have love to us. This is a mild way of expressing it, for instead of loving God, my brethren, you and I withheld from Him the poorest tribute of homage. We were careless, indifferent. Days and weeks passed over our heads in which we hardly thought of God. If there had not been any God, it would have not have made much difference to us as to our thoughts and habits and conversation. God was not in all of our thoughts, and perhaps if somebody could have informed us that God was dead, we should have thought it a fine piece of news. For then we could live as we liked and need not be under any fear of being judged by Him. Instead of loving God, though now we rejoice that He loves us, we rebelled against Him. Which of His laws have we not broken? We cannot put our finger upon one command without being compelled to acknowledge that we have violated its claims or come short of its demands. But yet He loved us." What's it say there in Romans 5? Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, but yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, He says there, "In this is love. The love of God is revealed. It's not hidden any longer. It's manifested to us. And how is it done? It's done by this fact that God has sent His only Son, His only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him." See, it's revealed by Jesus Christ, the epitome of God's love. God sent Jesus into the world. The word "sent," apostello, it means to send on a commission or as an envoy with credentials, that is, with miracles to perform certain duties. Here to die for sinners, providing a salvation to be offered on the basis of justice satisfied to the one who places his faith in Him as Savior. Even Jesus said that He was sent by God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, as His custom was, it says that He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." God sent Him to be the Savior of the world. John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who was sent." John 8, 29, He said, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself. But as My Father taught Me, I speak these things, and He who sent Me is with Me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. And then in verse 42, He said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Warren Wiersbe says, The fact that God sent His Son into the world is one evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Babies are not sent into the world from some other place. They are born into the world. And as the perfect man, Jesus was born into the world. But as the eternal Son, He was sent into the world. See, He says there in verse 9 that God sent Jesus that we might live through Him. See, eternal life is in Jesus Christ. It's not in any other. You can't find it in the church. You can't find it with your neighbor. You find it in Christ. Look with me at 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in who? His Son. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Debate that verse. People that want to come along and say Jesus isn't God, well, He says right there that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus, we receive eternal life. That's why it doesn't make sense when you hear people say, well, I can lose my salvation. Well, number one, it wasn't yours to begin with. Number two, you couldn't do anything to earn salvation from Christ because all your works are filthy rags. It's a gift of God, as it says in Ephesians 2:8. It says in John 3:15 that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And He says, I'll raise him up at the last day. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. See, eternal life is in Jesus. And when you receive Jesus, you get eternal life. And John is telling us there, listen, we are to love one another. And whoever doesn't love is not of God. Because in this, the love of God was revealed, manifested, made evident, become clear. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. We are to live through Him. That's where we get our being. That's where we get our whole existence is in Christ. And people want to silence you. And you have to say, listen, I can't be quiet. Because if I am quiet, like Jesus said, the very stones will cry out. I can't deny my Lord. I can't deny Him who loved me. And the one who has put His object affection on my life. He came into the very world that I might live through Him. See, God's love is revealed from His nature. Secondly, God's love is revealed by His choosing us. He chose us for salvation. We've said a lot of things about that. Let me just give you a few verses. John 15:16. Jesus said this to His disciples, You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you. See, you might think on a human perspective that you chose Christ, but guess what? I want to pop that bubble. He chose you. We love Him only because He first loved us. You had no ability to choose Him. You, dead in your trespasses and sins, couldn't do anything right because everything you do is bent towards sin. So how can you do the right thing to choose Christ? You said, well, the preacher gives the invitation. I heard the gospel and I responded. Well, is that really how it happened? Because you read the Scripture and you find out only those who can respond are those who have been drawn by the Father to Christ. Those who have been given to the Son by the Father. He says there in verse 19, John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's a good confirmation that you belong to Him. You're willing to stand up to the world and the hostility of it as they turn against you because you proclaim Christ. The only way that you can stand up against that is because God chose you. Before the foundation of the world, we know that. Ephesians chapter 1. Go with me into the book of Acts and go to chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul had received so much attack from the Jews. And he even says there, as Luke records this in verse 42, that when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, as the Jews are rejecting the very place where salvation came from. Remember Jesus said that, John 4, salvation is of the Jews. Well, here they're rejecting the very salvation. So Paul turns to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are receiving it. That's what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen, you think that you're in the kingdom of God? You think that you're born of God? The very people that you are persecuting are the ones that are actually in the kingdom of God. Not you. You're of your father, the devil. He says in verse 43 that when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Amen. Only those who have been appointed to eternal life are going to believe. Question, Christ die for the whole world? Did He die for the whole world? He did in this sense, that His death is sufficient for every person in the world, but it's only efficient for the elect. It's only effective for the elect. It's only effective for those whom He chose before the foundation of the world who will come to Him, because the Father gave them to the Son. And the Son would lose none of them. So that leads us into the intervention of love in verses 10 and 11. What's He say there? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God loved us first. God initiated His love in our lives. He initiated it. We didn't. Look there at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the only way it could ever be. That's the only way it could ever happen. Because Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins apart from Christ. You can't love anything. The only thing you can love is yourself and your sin. You can't love a righteous and holy God that calls you into account because of your sin. God has to initiate that love in your life. God loved us when we couldn't love Him. Just like Romans 5, 6 that I just quoted, that when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We have no strength on our own. We have no strength apart from Christ. Again, we can't do those things which are right. Yes, unbelievers can do some kind things. But listen, usually those kind things have some kind of selfish motive behind them. They have some kind of pride or some kind of sin behind it. Some kind of thinking that if I do all these good things and all these kind things for people, God will let me into heaven. I can get in based upon my works. I've been a good person. And Paul comes back and says, there is none good, no, not one. Not even you. You see, God took care of our need. We needed a propitiation for for our sins. He sent Jesus to be that propitiation. That's the Greek word halosmos, and it means an appeasement or a satisfaction. Jesus was the only one that could satisfy the holy and righteous demands of God in terms of sin. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And there are many people that think they can. And again, they're thinking that they can offer to God something by which He will forgive them. And it's not going to happen. You can't come to the Father apart from Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. And if you come in apart from Christ, you're a thief and a robber. And there are many people sitting in the right church, hearing the truth, still thinking that they have something good to offer to God for an exchange of salvation. It's not going to happen. And they'll be the ones that will wake up one day saying, Lord, Lord, surprised and shocked because they were in hell. This word halosmos, appeasement or satisfaction, the only New Testament occurrence of this word appears right here in 1 John and also in chapter 4 in verse 10. Some explain this term as a reference to expiation or the removal of sin's effects. However, the weight of the evidence affirms clearly that halosmos portrays the placating of God's wrath toward sin. In other words, Christ's death satisfied the just demands of God's holy judgment against sin. Thus, Christ does not simply represent believers before God. He also provides the grounds for their forgiveness. He is both the advocate and the atoning sacrifice. What's it say? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? You see the basis by which we're to love? You see the exhortation? He goes right back to it. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, given this understanding of that divine love, if He so loved us like this by sending His Son to die in our place, then shouldn't we love one another? Shouldn't we lay down our lives? You say, well, that's extreme. No, that's Christianity. People running around today saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And all it is a bunch of words. Back up with me to James chapter 2. Listen to what James says. It says a lot of things in this chapter. But look at verse 14. He says, what does it profit? Literally, what use is it? My brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, and this is the way it would read in the Greek, can that kind of faith save him? What's the imposed answer? No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That sounds just like 1 John. You say you have faith, but you got a brother or a sister that is in need, and you just send them off, be warm, be filled. What does it profit? You got that kind of faith? It doesn't profit you anything. It's worthless. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead, it's fruitless. It's interesting that when John MacArthur had written that book, The Lordship of Christ, there was someone that came behind him, Zane Hodges, and said, based upon this chapter, that dead faith can save. Is that what we get out of this? He says right there that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That can't save you. He says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you can't show your faith apart from works. No more can you show your love for one another apart from deeds. You could say it all day long. But if you just say it and you have no exercise of deeds and works to back up what you're saying, it's meaningless. I mean, just like this right here. You say, I got faith. I believe in Jesus. Look what else he says. You believe that there is one God, verse 19, you do well. Even the demons believe, but guess what? They have something up on you. At least they tremble. That literally means hair standing on head. But do you want to know, old foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Then he gives the illustration of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? I mean, Genesis 22, God tells Isaac, go to Mount Moriah, offer your son, the son whom you love, your only son. You know what? He rose up early in the morning and he took off in obedience to Mount Moriah. And when he got up there, his son Isaac asked him, you know, we have the wood, we have all the things that are needed for the sacrifice, but we don't have the lamb. And what did Abraham say? God, my son, will provide a lamb. And in perfect obedience, he grabs his son and places him on that altar and pulls back the knife to offer him as a sacrifice. And God called out to him. He obeyed. That was faith. See, if Isaac was the promised child for whom the seed would come, he knew that God would have to resurrect him. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Survey your life. Survey your life. God's love to us, it should cause us to love one another. Those who are loved by God should love one another. Beloved, this is a command. And again, I remind you, he says it in verse 7 and he repeats it in verse 11. There's an Arabian proverb that went like this. He who loves something mentions it very often. You talk about the love that you have for Jesus. You see, when we hear you talk about things, and it's not about the things of God, it's not about God Himself, it's not about the Word of God, it's not about Jesus, not about the Holy Spirit, not about your church, but it's about other things, and maybe that's telling us something about what your priority is. Maybe that's bringing a question to your, quote, commitment to Christ. Think about it. We are to love one another because God poured out His love on us. And in the words of Erwin Lutzer, God loved the world. Go thou and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the love that You poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that You sent Him to be that appeasement, that satisfaction for our sins. We thank You for that ultimate demonstration of love. Because, Lord, when we look at ourselves and we think that we're doing good, we have to ask ourselves, are we truly loving the body in this way? Are we truly loving sacrificially? Are we willing to lay down our lives for one another? God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will make application of this to our hearts tonight. That, Lord, You would get the honor and You would get the praise. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.